First, let me start by apologizing because I wanted to get through the fourth chapter last time and present this picture of the fourth and fifth chapters together. I don't know if I'll be successful in doing that tonight, but I'm going to try because it's such a picture that is so encouraging, especially as we see it as a whole. And that's what I want to do in our study tonight. In the fourth chapter, I'm going to just assume that you have read this perhaps between now and last time, both of these chapters, because that way you get to read the picture that John is presenting. And I'll just briefly summarize where we are thus far in the fourth chapter. And that's where we shall begin tonight with Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. Now, we were looking at this verse last time, but in the beginning of the fourth chapter, John sees a door opened in heaven in verse 1. And he heard a voice, and Randy, it's described as a trumpet speaking to me, telling him, now this is going to be important in our study tonight, come up hither and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. That's going to be important when we get to verses 1 and 2 of the fifth chapter. And then he tells us in verse 2, straightway I was in the spirit and he beheld a throne in heaven and one sitting upon it. He begins to describe what he saw. And then round about the throne, he saw 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. And then he begins to describe them. The thing that we want to remember is they had on their heads crowns of gold. That's going to be important as we continue our study. And then in verse 5, we see the lightnings and the voices and the thunders and the things that glorify the image that John is privileged to see. And then in verse 5, it tells us that before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. Now, in our discussion last time, we talked about that. I don't know exactly what the sea of glass is intended to represent. Some have suggested that it magnifies the distance between man and him that sits on the throne, or even between John and him that sits on the throne. And I used the illustration last time of looking across one of our mountain lakes and seeing the majestic mountain on the other side of the lake reflected in the still waters of the lake. And you see distance and majesty presented in that kind of scene. But then in verse 7 is where I want to begin our study tonight. It tells us, and the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face as of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, some read into this, I think, something that is by far more than what is intended to be represented in these 4 living creatures. But Randy Childs, I think you asked the question last time, what does that mean, and what are the, or is represented in this? Well, we've noted that they were full of eyes before and behind, the last part of the 6th verse before we see the first creature described as a lion and so forth there in verse 7. In our introductory remarks to the book of Revelation, we said that there are many Old Testament allusions contained in the book. There is not a single quotation from the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation. I think there are over 400 references or allusions to things that are in the Old Testament, many of which are found in the book of Ezekiel, and I want to look at some of that with you tonight or this afternoon in our study. And as you'll turn in your Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1 and look at the vision that Ezekiel saw. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Ezekiel looked and he said, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had 4 faces, and every one of them had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, and every one went straight forward. In the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man. And they had, the four had the face of a lion on the right, and on the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had also the face of an eagle, and their faces and their wings were separate above. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies, and one, and they went every one straight forward. Whether the spirit was to go, they went. They turned not when they went. And he continues on through verse 14. Now, I'm not going to take the time in our study tonight, for obvious reasons, to make a comparison between what Ezekiel saw and what John saw. But you obviously see in the reading the similarity between the two images that Ezekiel saw and what John saw. We note that there is some contrast between the two, and I'll leave that to you.
Okay, thank you.
You can just draw a line down the center of the page and put Ezekiel's image on one side and John's image on the other show the contrast between the two. But you obviously see the similarity between the two. And I don't want to bog our study down with talking about the significance of who these four living creatures were, or the 24 elders were, although I think it's evident that they represent something in both of these images, Ezekiel and that of John. But what we want to note is that they were full of eyes, as John sees. They had the all-seeing ability to look in every direction. Ezekiel in the 10th chapter and a number of passages there in verse 5, 10, 18, and 20 pursues with the image. And we see them referred to as cherubim. Now, interestingly enough, as Isaiah writes, and we had this in our study a little bit this morning, in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we find that on this occasion, they're referred to as seraphim in verse 1 through 4. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord standing upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then we read continuing into verse 6 of this text, and we note that Isaiah is called to work. And then it's in verse 8 that he says,
we are the Lord. Send me and the responsibility. Resistance is futile.
Is go tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not, and the message proceeds. But what we want to note in this is the similarity of the image that Ezekiel saw and the image that Isaiah saw to that which John saw in our text of Revelation chapter 4. What we want to see is the grandeur. Now, to get to the specifics of what John is describing, and a very similar fashion what we read in the book of Ezekiel, of Ezekiel's vision, these four living creatures in verse 7, one was like a lion, the second like a calf, and the third creature had a face as of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, I don't know if my understanding of all of this is exactly right, but it seems consistent with these other images that we have seen in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. When you think of a lion, you think of the king of the beast. You think of strength and magnitude and honor and so forth. And when you think of a calf, you see something that is domesticated. I think some translations may translate that word with the word ox. And we know that then an ox or a calf is something that's called in to service. It's a domesticated animal. And then when we look at man in reference to all of God's creation, we note that man was given the position over all of God's creation because of his intellect, his intelligence. And then when you think of an eagle, what comes to mind? You think of grandeur and honor, but you also think of swiftness, of velocity. And these living creatures, they were obviously special in their relationship to God, to represent strong, swift, intelligent, and always vigilant, full of eyes on every side. Beings of the highest order that guard the holy things of God. And what we want to see is not necessarily to try to pinpoint with some specifics as to who they were, but what we want to see is what they were doing. When John sees this image, the throne of God and him that sat upon it with all of its grandeur and splendor, and those who were gathered round about the throne represented in these four living creatures, we see them never failing to worship. In verse 8 it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes round about it within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now I want you to think on that. Now I have at the top of this chart that I have before you, I want you to compare what we see in the translation I'm reading from, and I know many that you're reading from, the four living creatures. The King James translates that as beast. I don't particularly like that translation because of how the word beast is going to be used later on in our study of the book of Revelation. The term beast is used later on to talk about those who are enemies of God. We don't see that to be represented here in this text. We see these as those who honor and worship God, not those who are the enemies of God. These have no rest. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." These four living creatures, we see them giving thanks and honor and praise unto God. In the next verse it says, "And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever." Let's pause there. Here we see what the 24 elders are doing in conjunction with the four living creatures. They're all falling down before the throne of God and giving thanks and honor unto him. Now, on this chart, one I want to spend just a moment of time on, we compare this to what Isaiah saw, what we read a few moments ago in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw a scene and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." Much like what we are reading here. Well, certainly we know from our reading of these Old Testament texts and what we're seeing here in Revelation, and of course the instruction of the Apostle Peter to those of the dispersion in 1 Peter chapter 1, reading in verse 15, to be ye also holy as he is holy. Verse 16, "Because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, what we want to note in that term is the expression of purity, dignity of the Almighty God. Now, just simply in the expression Almighty, you see the idea of power. And then the writer, as he continues to record the praise of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, he identifies God, him who sat on the throne, as he who was and who is to come. Now, we want to note that in reference to the familiar passage of Exodus chapter 3, You remember when Moses was being called to lead the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, and Moses didn't want to go. He was reluctant to do so, and he said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God told him, "You go and tell them, I am that I am." Now, we've noted repeatedly the significance of that expression. To say, "I am," is the same thing as saying, "I was, I am today, and I shall always be." You tell them, "I am has sent you." What we see in this is the absoluteness of God's purity, the absoluteness of God's power, and the absoluteness of God's eternal existence. And so we find these gathered round about the throne, giving glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. But there's one more thing that I want us to see in the last part of verse 10. In the last part of verse 10, it tells us that they cast their crowns before the throne. Now, the interesting thing that we want to note about these crowns, the word that is translated crown in this passage, is not the word that indicates authority as one who would be a ruler would have, but rather one who would wear the crown of victory, much like one who would win in the games that we see Paul describing. And I believe, what is it, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so what we want to note is that these who have victory, these who have completed their course, they are gathered around the throne of God, and they remove their crowns of victory, and they cast their crowns before the one who sits upon the throne. Now, what do they say? They say, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were created." Now, we've seen two songs. One we're going to call there in verse 8, the song of eternity and omnipotence, as they praise God for the power, the might, the eternal existence that he has. And now in this song of verse 11, we're going to call it the song of creation, because they're singing praise unto him who sits on the throne because he has created all things, and all that exists is because of him. Now, in our study this morning, we noted something that I want to once again call to your attention, and that is that when we study such things as chemistry and physics and a whole lot of courses that most of us have had and found, I would dare say, to be somewhat difficult, if some of you would like to comment on that later, that would be interesting to me. But I found those subjects somewhat difficult because there's a lot of big, ugly words that you have to learn and learn their meanings and all of those kind of things. And I made the comment in the lesson this morning, having prepared for the study tonight, that what we are doing when we're studying chemistry and assigning these big terms to the principles, the concepts that are involved, that we're learning about, we are learning to think God's thoughts after him. Because we're seeing the design, we're seeing what goes into the chemical makeup of his creation. God didn't have to study the chemistry books that you have. He didn't have to study the principles of physics to figure all that out. You have to study that to learn what he did in creation and how he put all things together to operate and be maintained as they are. And of course, that's the context of the first chapter of the book of Colossians. In him, all things consist. Well, these principles that you're learning about in chemistry and science and physics are consistent with the thinking of God before creation. He planned all that. And so when you're studying these subjects, you need to study them with that concept in mind, that I'm having the privilege of thinking God's thoughts after he's already thought it through and planned it and purposed it and carried it out in his creation. And isn't that the point that Paul was making? in Acts, the 14th chapter, and again, in a more familiar text to us, in the 17th chapter. I want you to look, first of all, in Acts, the 14th chapter. I think this chapter gets neglected a lot in our study about the creation of God. In Acts, the 14th chapter, we know that Paul and Barnabas are preaching in the city of Lystra. And we know that there came to them a man that was impotent, verse 8, in his feet and crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And the apostle Paul, in verse 9, fastened his eyes on him, and seeing that he had faith to be made whole, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped up and walked. Now, one of the things that we note is that the citizens of Lystra, with their idolatrous background, they attribute to Paul and Barnabas as being some kind of Greek gods. And Paul rebuked them for that and said, "We are men just like you are," in verse 15. But look, if you will, as verse 15 continues. Let's just start from the beginning of verse 15, Acts 14. "And saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men with like passions with you, or of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God." Now here's our point. "Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the multitudes from doing sacrifice to them." What's Paul telling them? He's telling them about God and what God did in making the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And these things stand to testify on his behalf, as we see in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, in particular verses 20 and 21, that the creation itself declares the eternal power and deity or godhood of God. Now, we're familiar with Acts the 17th chapter, as Paul is preaching the same thing to a similar kind of people, those who were idolaters in their background. And here he's declaring unto them the one true and living God, explaining to them what they have represented with the altar, with the inscription to the unknown God. And he explains it just exactly the same in verse 24. "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God." And he elaborates on this and then declares that all men are held accountable to him in verses 30 and 31. Now, our point is, in our study of the book of Revelation in chapter 4, these in the song of creation in verse 11 of chapter 4, they're giving homage unto God, worshiping him, because that through him everything came into existence. Because of thy will, they were and were created. Often when I'm studying with somebody who's not familiar with the Bible, or maybe somebody that just wants to review some things, one of the things that I want to note with them is in Genesis chapter 1, relative to the creation account, "And God said," that occurs a number of times in Genesis chapter 1, "And God said." When God speaks, that's the expression of his will. And what we note in Genesis chapter 1, when God expressed his will, things were and they were created. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Indeed, it was so. And so it was with the elements of creation, as we see in Genesis chapter 1. Here we see these beings that are represented in this fourth chapter singing praise to God because of his greatness. And here we see represented in this image these that are gathered round the throne of God, taking their crowns of victory away, off of their heads and laying them at the feet of him that sits on the throne. And here's the song that they sing. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To see the honor that belongs only to God. Now you see why Paul appears so upset in the writing of the book of Romans in the first chapter, as he records the very purpose of creation and then the dishonor that these have expressed to God when in verse 23-22 they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then in verse 25, he said, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Such honor does not belong to God's creation, but such honor belongs only to God. Now, I understand this Zoom thing correctly. I've got to stop sharing that screen and then start sharing another screen to get to the fifth chapter. And that's what I want to do, but I want to pause just here and ask you if you have a question or a comment, anyone.
Can you hear me, Mickey?
Yes, I can.
Because you quoted from Romans chapter 1. I'm going back to, like, is it verse 21 where Paul talks about, begins this discussion of those who turn away from God, that they don't honor him or give thanks. And that's what these 24 elders are exactly doing. They're honoring him as God and giving thanks.
That is right. That is right. And as Paul continues there in Romans 1, they profess themselves to be wise and they became fools. And you see why. Good point.
Hey, Mick.
Yes, sir.
It's Randy.
Thank you.
I've noticed during this chapter, the tense changes from past to present to future.
Yes.
Kind of back and forth, and some of them are in italics, which tells me the translators put that in to help understand, but to me it's more confusing than helping me.
Often that's the case, yes. I agree. That is the case. I noticed that in verse 3, and also you see in verse 5, verse 4 as well. Verse 7. But what we want to note is here is what John sees. We might, as John is recording this, say, well, that, and understand the position of the translators, here's what was. But we're going to have special need to know that in the fifth chapter. So I'm glad you called our attention to that.
One more thing too.
Yes.
Carolyn mentioned it when you got there. Prior to this study, we took your advice and listened to the Homer Haley online study, and he brought up in verse 8 that it's interesting what they do not cease to say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Pointing out that those are three threes.
Yes. I meant to say something about that. You see that a number of times. You see, holy, 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 and then in verse 8 it continues, who was and who is come, who is the Lord God, the Almighty, and then in verse 11, to receive glory, honor, and power, because of thy will they were and were created, and so forth. So you see this arrangement, and we'll see it again in the fifth chapter.
Yeah.
Good observation. These numbers mean something.
Yeah, that's really neat.
Donna just asked me, what's the significance of three? And I had that in my notes, but I don't have those notes with me. So some
DVD.
Of you, I'm sorry?
According to what we had watched, it was the divine number.
Yeah, okay.
Divinity.
Okay. I need to perhaps keep that note before me, what the significance of all of these numbers are. I don't remember all of them. I should do that. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, when we get into the fifth chapter, I think one of the best things that we want to do with the fifth chapter is we want to start by just reading it. And Randy Childs, you do that so well. Would you read the entirety of the fifth chapter for me, please?
Sure. Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Isn't that marvelous? What a chapter. Worthy is the Lamb. John sees a scroll, a book that no one could open. And it was closed, sealed with seven seals. We want to note a number of things about that. This is a brief outline of the chapter, and this material will be on our website so you can have access to it. But what we want to note is that John sees this book that obviously has something of relevance, something very important recorded in it. And you'll note that John in the fourth chapter in verse 1 is instructed by him who sat on the throne to come up hither and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. And now here's one that sitting on the throne and he has a book and nobody can open it. Can you imagine the disappointment of John? I'm going to be seeing some things that are to come to pass hereafter. They're contained in this book, but nobody can open the book or to reveal the contents thereof. And John wept. Now, Ray Summers is a commentator who wrote a book called Worthy is the Lamb. And obviously, it's on the book of Revelation, comes from this text. And he said, only Christ can open the book and carry forth God's judgments on wicked men. The destiny of men is in the nail-pierced hands of the Lamb who was slain. Now, what's our point? We've already identified that John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. We note that the infant church is suffering persecution. Now, there's debate about the source of that and the dating of the book. That's all another subject for perhaps another time. We've talked about a good bit of that. But what we want to note here is here's what John sees. He sees the infant church, what apparently is it's being destroyed. Persecution is just wiping it away. People are dying. But in the fourth chapter, he's presented the power of God. And in the fifth chapter, he's presented with the love of God and one who has the power to redeem. And we're going to talk about that as we proceed through the chapter. And so what we want to note is that God has not been dethroned. God has not been deposed of his power. He has not abandoned his strength. He's not out of the picture. And so the point being to John is this can be overcome. Now we saw that in the letters that were written to the seven churches. He that overcometh, you can do this. And so what we want to note is in this chapter, what John sees. This book that's close sealed with seven seals. We want to see it as a scroll. Now, Richard, you'll delete this before you put it on our website, but I wanted folks to see this. When we are looking at a book, we're looking at something that would resemble this as an ancient book that's sealed up with seven seals. Now, the significance of the number seven is complete. So here is a book that's sealed up completely so that it can't be opened. No man can open it. No creature in heaven can open it. And so what does John see? He sees in verse 2 a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" The strong angel can't do it. So the strong angel is not going to have the ability to open it. And that's the question. Who can do this? Who can open the book and to reveal the contents? After all, John was promised, "Come up hither and I'll show you the things which must come to pass." And now John is come up hither, and the things that are to come to pass are contained in this book, but there's not anybody that can open the book. Even the strong angel. Now that's significant, I think, in and of itself. Those of you who have studied with me in times gone by and the period of time when, well, as we mentioned it this morning in our study, when the Assyrian king sent his commander to King Hezekiah and he said, "Surrender or I'm going to destroy all of you. Nobody can save you. Your God can't save you. The gods of the other nations can't save you. I'm going to destroy you." And we note that the morning of the attack of the Assyrian army, 185,000 of their soldiers woke up dead because an angel had visited the camp in the night. Just one angel. And here we see a strong angel. Do we see in that Old Testament text the strength of an angel? Yes. But a strong angel in this text did not have the power to open the book and to reveal the things that John is supposed to understand, that he's been promised, "Come up hither and I'll show you the things which must come to pass hereafter." Nobody can do that. No one in the heaven, nobody on the earth, nobody under the earth. And some have suggested that this represents even those who are dead spirits. They could not open the book. Angelic beings could not open the book. Those on the earth, humanity, didn't have the authority or the power to open the book or to even look thereon. Nobody qualified to open the book and to reveal the contents thereof. So the text tells us who is worthy to open the book and to loosen the seals thereof. Now again, I want you to see sheets of papyrus joined edge to edge, all rolled up like we saw on the image a few moments ago. It was written within and on the back. In other words, it was full on both sides, written to capacity, nothing lacking. Point being, what God intended for John to understand, "Come up hither and I'm going to show thee the things to come to pass hereafter." There wasn't anything lacking. It was complete, but it was also completely sealed. Seven seals, perfection. The individual seals would be revealed in the next of this that we'll talk about as we get to it in our next segment of study. But our point here is nobody to tell John what's going to come to pass hereafter. The strong angel couldn't do it. And so the question now, who is worthy? Who is good enough? Who is qualified? Who is strong enough to break these seals and to reveal the message contained within? Now you see why John then, in the next verse, would be found weeping. Now Randy, you pointed out the significance of three a few moments ago. We see that again here. Nobody on the earth, nobody in the heaven, and nobody below the earth was qualified to open the seals. And John said, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. None in heaven, none on earth, and none under the earth. So what's John going to do? How is he going to find out what must take place hereafter? Now that may raise the question in our minds. What was written in the book? Well, that's what the book of Revelation is about, to tell us what was written in the book, what the message was. Now, what we want to know is recorded in the book because, as Paul Harvey, couldn't think of his name, used to say, what we have now is the rest of the story, the rest of the story of redemption, the message of salvation. For those who, as we will see in chapter 6 and following, those who cried out under the altar, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? How long is this persecution, this struggle going to last? Well, what does John then see? In verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. Oh, it's occasion to delight, because now John says there's going to be somebody, or the angel said, somebody that can open the book, or one of the elders said, there's somebody that can open the book. And notice, if you will, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. He has overcome to open the book. And what did John see? I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. Randy Childs, there's your three again, repeated one more time. Seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, the thing that I find rather interesting is what we want to note is that John sees or is told, weep not, behold the Lion. And he turns, and what does he see? Does he see a lion? No, he turns to see, and what he sees is a lamb. You see in the strength of the Lion, the boldness. But then what you see, or John sees as he turns, is a lamb as though it had been slain, described with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, interestingly enough, 5 minutes to finish this chapter. I don't know that I'm going to make it. Donna's over here laughing at me. He sees a lamb in verse 6. And then in verse 7, and he came and he taketh it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one, having each one a harp and seven bowls, or golden bowls rather, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I might be able to finish this. So he came to him that sat on the throne. Who sat on the throne? Who did you see in the fourth chapter? He saw God. That's right. Who came before the one who sat on the throne? The Lamb, the Son of God. Does that sound familiar to you? When you read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we see the Lamb of God came unto the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man came unto the Ancient of Days. And there would then be given to him authority and power and dominion and so forth. In John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist was asked, who are you? And he denied that he was the Christ. But then on the morrow, he sees the Son of God. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Well, we know who the Lamb is. Here is the center part of the vision that John sees. And what is it that he sees? He sees the Lamb coming before him who sat on the throne and taking the book. And what then do we see? We see the four living creatures, and the 24 elders now falling down before the Lamb. And they have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we're going to learn in the sixth chapter what the saints prayed for. They prayed for deliverance. Now, this lion, will not be able to discuss that in as greater detail as I'd like to. But we see in Genesis chapter 49 that the one who would sit on the throne would be given the scepter, that is the right of authority and rule, and he would come from the tribe of Judah. And that's what we see in this passage. The lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. That takes us back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through verse 14. Takes us back to Matthew 22, where Jesus raised the question, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they knew that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And so that prompted the question. Peter's point in Acts chapter 2 is that's how Jesus came. He came of the lineage of David, and that's what Isaiah had prophesied, and that's what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 as fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So John beheld the Lamb of God as one slain. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter points out that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, silver or gold, but incorruptible things as of a lamb. And so we want to note that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, what did he look like? Has seven horns, the picture tells us. Keep in mind, this is picture language. The seven horns defined power. That's how it's used in Old Testament times. Seven eyes, identified as complete. Seven spirits of God. We've already talked about that from the first chapter and noted that that was likely the identification of the Holy Spirit. And then we want to note that he was sent into all the world with the gospel to be preached into all the world. We've noted the Great Commission in Matthew's account and Mark's account. What I want you to see at this point is we have represented here the Lamb approaching the Father. So we have two distinct persons. The Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, we have it here, and also in Psalms 110 and David's prophecy, one who overcame, as we would take the time, maybe next time in Hebrews 1, and verses 2 through 6, to see that this is expressed of the Christ, not of the angels. And what then do the living creatures do? They fall down before the Lamb, having the prayers of the saints calling for deliverance, and they sing a new song. In verse 9, the text tells us, and we'll call this the song of redemption. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. They reign upon the earth. This idea of purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Here we see again the repetition, in this instance four, and they reign upon the earth. Now, some translations that you might be reading from, Randy Childs, you talked about the translations playing with the tense. I've got the quotation here from the American Standard Translation. Some translations make this future tense. They shall reign upon the earth, giving then credence or fodder to the premillennial teachers and say, well, he's coming back to the earth and these will then become a kingdom of priests and they shall reign in the future. Well, the point that John is seeing here is he sees these that are made to be kingdom, a kingdom and priest in the position of overcoming. They reign. This is not future. This is something that is present tense. The four living creatures and the 24 elders now fall down before the Lamb and they give worship, praise, and adoration unto him who approaches him who sits upon the throne, the Lamb. Now why? Because he has the power, the authority to reveal what's contained in the book. I want to suggest to you that what's contained in the book has been, in times gone by, a mystery. And we know a mystery is something that has not been revealed. What we want to note is that what's contained in the book is the culmination of that mystery. The scheme of redemption is not just the sending of Jesus to die. The sending of Jesus was not just so that he'd be raised from the dead and ascend to the right hand of God. If that was the end of the picture, then there would be no use in us trying. You see, the end of the picture is all the redeemed of all of the ages with him singing praise and giving honor to him that sits on the throne. The apostle writes, you were redeemed by his blood. We've noted in Revelation 1 verse 5, you were purchased with his blood. So of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, as we see in these Old Testament prophecies, such as Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, the emphasis is upon the culmination of him who has the authority to open the book and to reveal what's contained within it, what he has done. Now, we are made to be a kingdom. We are made to be priests. We are made to reign presently. They reign as a kingdom of priests. And the saints' prayers are effective in this picture. As we've noted, this is fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, where we see Christ at the right hand of God, reigning as king and serving as priest. And this just simply defuses the premillennial idea. These present tense are purchased. They present tense reign. These present tense came to life and reign in the present tense 1,000 years. As we see in Revelation 20 and in verse 6, and we'll take the thunder out of the premillennialists when we get to that, well, actually before, but we'll see that, especially in chapter 20 and verse 6. Now, if I may go over just a little bit, Richard, I'm determined to finish this picture. I want us to see this in verse 11. And they saw and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Here's seven. Once again, we see the significance of these numbers. And then in verse 13, and every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them, heard I saying unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor, the glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What does John now hear? He hears the voice of many angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Myriads, as you read, Randy, in the New American Standard Translation. And what do they sing? Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. All the creation, every created thing, in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, are singing praise to him that sat on the throne. Who's that? Well, that's God the Father. And unto the Lamb, that's the Son, who came and sacrificed himself. They said, be blessing, honor, and glory, and dominion forever and ever. Everything in the heavens, under the heavens, on the earth, they're singing praise to the Lamb. Because he and he alone has the authority to open the book and to reveal the culmination of God's scheme of redemption. Now, what's left to say? The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Someone has said that when you can imagine this chorus of the myriads, millions or thousands praising the Lamb and his accomplishment, that all the forces of hell cannot overcome and defeat his purposes. When I read in Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and I think of all the hiccups along the way that almost extinguished God's eternal plan to bring Jesus into the world. And then how victorious Satan must have felt when finally Jesus came and he was crucified. But little did he know that that would not thwart the plan of God. He was raised from the dead. He ascended in victory to the right hand of God. And here he sits. And all the redeemed of the ages taking their crowns and worshiping him. All the myriads of beings singing praise unto him. Worthy is the Lamb. Nobody else could do that. I heard a fellow make the statement, I'm almost afraid to make it. But he said with that kind of encouragement, it would almost cause you to want to go to battle with Satan and just allow him to set the boundaries of the battleground. No, I don't think I want to say that. But that's the encouragement that John is being given in this passage. And so unto him be glory and honor forever and ever. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this in detail, but all that's left to say is amen. And that's what we see the chapter ending with. The elders fell down and worshiped. Worthy art thou. Good song, isn't it, Richard, for us to sing? All right. Before we close, I want to extend the opportunity to those who may not be Christians, who may be listening, who are looking at your life and saying, I can do better. I can be forgiven. I can start anew. Yes, you can. Only because of the love that God has for us, his grace and mercy in sending his son, die as a lamb, to offer unto us this kind of hope. To take the book, to open the seals, to show you the end, the glorious end of victory, no matter what comes. Perhaps it's your desire to repent of your sin, confess your faith, and to be baptized. We can make that happen. Let us know. Maybe it's your desire, having obeyed the gospel, maybe you've been discouraged or detoured in the wrong direction. Don't be angry with God. Be thankful that through him, Satan don't have to win, and you don't have to lose. But through Christ, you can be forgiven. We can help you by praying with you and for you. That's our desire. Make that known to us